Our loving Heavenly Father, Thou hast opened the windows of heaven to us this day and poured us out such a blessing that we do thank Thee from the bottom of our hearts that the clear message of truth has come from this platform and that Thou hast given us the strength to absorb it. We thank Thee, Father, that Thou dost open Thy hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. And we thank Thee especially, Father, for the clear word of truth, that it has been our privilege to inculcate at this convention. And so we ask a special blessing upon our brother Lorenz as he ministers to us. Be Thou mouth and wisdom unto him, and help our hearts, Father, our poor faint hearts, to digest these things and take them home with us, that we may serve Thee more acceptably and to continue to fight the good fight of faith. Forgive us where we come so far short of Thy glory, we pray, for we ask it all, asking this special blessing upon this service to follow. Through Jesus' worthy name we ask it all. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Walter. Our hymn was The Morning Dawns. Now, Brother Lorenz has as his topic, it is evening, night, and morning. Now, how we're going to work all three of those in, I don't know. So you'll have to pay close attention. And I think before the 45 minutes is up, we'll find the answer for that.
Dearly beloved in the Lord, I do wish to bring you the love of our home ecclesia, those that still remain at home. We have many faithful members here, as you may know. We also desire to bring you the special love of brother and sister Millen, Leon and Barbara Millen. They could not come because of her continued illness. My particular position on the program, as I received it, suggested the topic for tonight. It is evening, the close of a day. There's something soft about the term evening, just as there's something soft about the term morning. But there's something hard about the term night. It suggests evil, darkness, deception, satanic influence. All of these things are conveyed when we use the thought of night. We think of evil forebodings. We think of fear, fright, because these things occur in the night. Our lesson may suggest to us the manner in which the Heavenly Father softly speaks to us in the marvelous features of His divine word. We turn to the Genesis account some 4,200 years ago, and we read in the fifth verse, Genesis 1, "And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day." Notice immediately, God did not denote the day by the term day or night. He denoted this period of creation as having an evening and a morning, to suggest to us in Bible language, a day is divided into two parts. It is either morning or evening. And how true this is as we turn to a prophetic picture that will have its fulfillment some 900 years yet away, found in the prophecy of Zechariah, the 14th chapter, as God denotes the marvelous picture as the millennial age draws to close, the Zechariah, the 14th chapter, the 6th verse. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall be not be clear, nor not dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light." Just think for a moment. In our creative picture, Genesis 1 takes place here. He calls this creative period the evening and the morning. Then he pictures at the close of the 49,000 years, it would close with evening. To suggest to us, in Bible language, that as God began his creative work, he closes it with the same language, almost identical as we found in a creative picture, that these two, both the creative features of the earth and that which events into world of mankind and their eventual blessings, will also be called an evening and a morning. Apostle Paul, speaking of ourselves in this our day in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, reminds us in these words, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." Again, he notes to us, we are not children of the night. So the term night, in its scriptural, strict scriptural language, does not apply to an event that occurs in the life of the brethren. They are either in a morning period or an evening period. Darkness pertains to the world. It's the symbology that the world is under. A long period of a dark night, we speak of the 6,000 years. But Paul says, brethren, this period which the world calls darkness, night, to you is day, is light, because you are not of that particular period. Then we think, turning back to Genesis, another occasion. Turn to Genesis, the 3rd chapter, the 8th verse, concerning the expression found with Adam and Eve. We read, "And they," that is Adam and Eve, "and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and Eve, and Adam and his wife, hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden." It's been suggested at times that this expression, "in the cool of the day," meant the evening of the day, which is probably true. But from the strict language of the text, that word "cool" comes from the word ruach, meaning wind, breath, or strife, or spirit, in the sense of meaning the presence of an unseen power. So it suggests that Adam and Eve felt the presence of God, as it were, as they walked in the garden. And many times, as we've said, this has been applied to the evening of that day. In Isaiah, the 21st chapter, we come across another expression pertaining to ourselves in our prophetic picture of this our day. In Isaiah 21, we may remember, it is a picture of the harvest, beginning the 5th verse. It speaks of the watchtower and so forth. But in verses 11 and 12, we find the importance of our lesson. "The burden of Duma, he called me out of Seir, watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman said, the morning cometh, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire ye return, come." We recognize as brethren, there's much better translation than this, as it should read, "The morning has come, and still it is night. Who is it morning to? Those in the watchtower. Who is it night to? Those in the valley." To suggest, again, ye are children of the day, children of light, not of the darkness. So the term night does not apply to us. Therefore, if we are of the evening or of the morning, both periods are acquainted with light. Objects can be seen. Clarity of vision is evidenced, but not at nighttime. So it means, therefore, that two brethren, because of a relationship to the Lord, we're always in the position to have vision, sight, faith, determination in connection with the fulfillment of prophecy or time features. Let's turn to another text, Joel, the 2nd chapter, verse 2. Previously it says the Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm from my holy mountain. Then it says a day of darkness, of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and strong, there's never been ever the like, neither shall there ever be again. Rotherham has a beautiful expression upon this statement, the morning spread upon the mountains. As dusk spread over the mountains, like dawn, the figure is of a dawn crushed and struggling with a mass of cloud and mist. Let me repeat. Expression from Rotherham. Like as dawn scattered, the figure is of dawn crushed and struggling with a mass of cloud and mist. Can't we just see the picture of how behind the clouds and scenes we see the sunshine? Now, Rotherham draws this from the figurative illustration of what sometimes we see when a storm is in the making. We see strong, clear lights of sunshine and clarity of heavens, and yet we see the clouds beginning to swirl to obscure this if possible. So the prophet suggests to us, brethren, our vision, we see the light, but the world sees the foaming clouds and darkness and mist. To them it's night and darkness. To us, with the light of present truth, we see the clarity of the new day upon us. Now the Bible suggests many ways in which evening is attached to activities of the brethren. Let's turn to Genesis, the 24th chapter. And we will note in this particular chapter the account of Rebekah, the fact that she has been chosen by the servant of Abraham, Eliezer, the Holy Spirit of God, choosing the bride for antypical Isaac, our Lord. And in verse 61, as Rebekah begins to come to the end of her journey, note the language. And Rebekah rose, and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels, and followed their man. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well, Lahori, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at eveningtide. And he lifted up his eyes, and he saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off of her camel. Note how careful the Bible description is to us to pinpoint time in connection with the event of the end of Rebekah's journey. She comes to the end of her journey at eveningtide. It's the end of a long day. How long has this day been? Well, the morning of this day began when our Lord stepped in the River Jordan. And then Pentecost, the calling of the early church, was the morning of this period, of this gospel age period, of the call of the church. And now the Rebekah class has come almost to her final destiny. Some have already lighted off their camels, but noted that our Lord, in 1874, came into the harvest field, evening tide, the end of a day, and the Rebekah class went beyond the veil as they had come to the end of their journey. Earlier, as Brother Hamlin drew to our attention in 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, of the experience of Elijah, when the time when he was to offer the bullock that he knew that God would consume to make manifest to the prophets of Baal and to those that are gathered, that there was a God in heaven, the God of Israel. But note the time in which that sacrifice took place. It was at evening tide, to suggest that the counterpart of 1 Kings 18th chapter, we suggest, has its counterpart that at the drama of the close of this age, when the world of mankind will soon be made manifest to the fact that there is a God in heaven, and that our Lord is the antitypical bullock, died for all mankind, they will see this sacrifice. But it is evening time the Elijah class makes the preparation for this great declaration that the world will see in their day of visitation. Then we would suggest Gideon. The account in Judges, the 7th chapter, the 9th verse, clearly tells us that the result of the narrowing down of the ones that would become associates of Gideon made their entry and their evidence when they blew their trumpets, broke their vessels, and their light was illuminated, which was at night. It was night to the Midianites, but there was light to the Gideonites. But the selection, by the manner in which they tested and drank their water, was at evening time. But at night, the manifestation or the evidence of their selection was made manifest to the Midianites. But let's turn to something else of interest. Let's consider Noah. Remember, it is Apostle Peter who identifies that Noah, when he was in the ark, was a figure of baptism for us. But the account that we like to reach at this time is found in Genesis 8th chapter. And I think it's a lovely thought. No doubt has much meaning into it because our Lord reminded us, as it was in the days of Noah, so also shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Perhaps there's something involved in this passage that we're going to note now that suggests that there's a grand counterpart of a very simple experience or experiment that Noah had in his day. This is Genesis, the 8th chapter. Let's consider it from the 6th verse. And it came to pass at the end of the 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent forth a raven which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. He also sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot. She returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand, took her, and pulled her into him into the ark. And he stayed yet another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. Gain the picture. Noah and his family were in the ark. Now the ark had no doubt settled upon Mount Ararat, but the question was, what about the base of the mountain, the valleys, the land? Can we now go down to the earth? So he sent forth, finally, the dove. Now remember, it came back, and God clearly says it was at evening time. So to Noah in the ark, he received a foretaste of the evidences that the earth was now capable of receiving a new age, a new period, a new world. Noah was living at a transition period, living at the end of the world that was and the beginning of the present evil world. So when our Lord said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man, he pictured a class here that would send out a dove, and the dove would come back at evening time, the close of the gospel age. And what would have it in its mouth? Evidences of the kingdom, peace, the olive leaf. That's all Noah needed, that little tiny leaf. The world is ready to receive a new generation. Here you and I, brethren, at evening time, believing in times of restitution, see the evidences of the olive leaf about us. Our eye of faith is so complete that all we see and need is an olive leaf. The picture of an evening of that day. Probably why the Bible is clear upon the point of morning and evening is to suggest that the two come together in a situation that a night overlaps them, or a day. A day overlaps an evening and a morning, or a night overlaps an evening and a morning. That's why we are not of the night, because the world is of the night. We are in the period of the overlapping of a morning and an evening. We're at the evening of a day, and we're at the morning of a new day, as these two events come together in this sense. May we note another line of thought in this connection? Turn with me to Matthew, the 14th chapter, as an account is found in the New Testament. This is a picture of an event of our Lord's experience. Matthew 14 and the 11th verse. Rather, the 15th verse. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is the desert place, and the time is now come. Send the multitude away. This is the occasion of the Sermon on the Mount, the 5,000 or so that were gathered for the day." But notice how clear is the language, and note something of interest. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, and then remember, they begin to say, what are we going to do with this group? Let's send them home before it gets too dark and they won't be able to find their way back, or the stores will all be closed. Our Lord, remember, performed the miracle. He bid them not to go, and he performed the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. Time won't permit to read the whole account. But note now verse 22. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into the mountain apart to pray, and when the evening was come, it was there alone. Now notice the clarity of language. We have a time spell here. How long would it take to feed 5,000 and their children? They began at evening, and still it was evening when our Lord went in the mount to pray and sent his disciples out into the boat, which suggests from the language here that an evening began early in the afternoon and continued just before full darkness. So this space of time was sufficient to perform the miracle. But the story doesn't end there. Verse 23. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up in the mountain apart to pray, and when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," that he cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Peter. And when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save us." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand, caught him, and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" Some of you may remember how Brother Russell applies this passage for our faith as he attaches it in Volume 2, page 191, in connection with the verification of the Jubilee. Remember, he reaches for the evidence of the chronological proof of the Jubilee. And then he says to us, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Can't you see the majesty of our Lord walking upon the seas? Troubled as it is to the world, to us there is serenity and peace." But what time was this when our Lord walked upon the sea? To quiet the nerves of the brethren, his disciples in the boat, in the fourth watch. And what time was that? Early morning, the dawn of a new day. He began this event at an evening, and he closed it in the morning, to suggest to us, brethren, you living at a time when the boisterous anarchistic spirit of mankind is beating upon the foundations of the governments of the world, you, brethren, are in a ship that began at an evening, rides into the early morning of a new day, and in the midst of all of this, our Master is walking by our side upon the troubled waters. Wherefore didst thou doubt? Turn with me to Mark the 13th chapter. Beginning 32nd verse. This is the account of our Lord in Gethsemane. He had been in the upper room with the disciples. He was now with them to pray. But of that day and that hour knows no man, nor the angels of heaven. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is come. For the Son of Man is a man taking a journey, who left his house, gave authority to servants, to every man do his work, and commanded his porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at evening, or at midnight, or the cock crowing of the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping, and what I say unto you, watch. And then in the 14th chapter, the continuation of this, our Lord, verse 17, called the memorial supper in the evening, and the evening he cometh to the 12. And then as this count develops, reading into verse 32, and they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I pray. Then remember the account goes on to suggest that he went apart to pray. He came back and found them sleeping. Skipping the intermediate time because of the brevity of our period is for our lesson. Note now verse 38, 39, 40, and 41. Watch ye therefore, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went apart and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, neither wist they what to answer. Why were they asleep? It was night. Was it really night to the master? It wasn't night to the master. He was awake. He was not of the night. He was the day. In the proverbial language of the Bible, sleepiness, drowsiness pertains to night. Therefore, he was aware to his brethren the fact that they should be awake with awareness of what the scene was taking place. So verse 41 has a very important lesson in it. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Did our master suggest, sleep on now, take your rest? Was there ever a time the master would suggest to any of his disciples, go to sleep? Never. This is a poor translation. It should read, he cometh to the third time and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest? It's in the form of a question. In the midst of all this scene, don't you realize my life is to be taken? This has come to the end of my journey, my pilgrimage with you, my brethren. Now do you sleep? Aren't you aware to the facts and evidences around you? So awareness was evidenced as the appeal of the Master to his disciples. And I believe, brethren, this fits our situation today. Blessed are we that enjoy the sound of the seventh trumpet, because it brings an awareness to all the scenes and events that are around us. We are upon Pisgah's mountain. Our vision is clear. We can see beyond the land. We can see the restitution evidences. We can see a crumbling world. What could the disciples do to the Master or for the Master if they were awake? He needed no food. He needed no drink. He asked for none. He didn't need money. He didn't need protection. He, at that time, nothing. All our Master asked of his disciples, be awake. Be aware, be conscious of the events and scenes that surround us. Be sympathetic, kind, console me at a time like this. Be near unto me. So we think this is the appeal of the thought of our being awake for this, our day. Now may we turn to another prophecy. The 60th chapter of Isaiah. This is a prophecy we believe pertains to the nation of Israel and has its fulfillment in the events that are surrounding us now, and a major portion there still yet before us. Isaiah 60, the first five verses. Arise, shine, for the light is come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. I always liked the expression, Brother Macaulay. Darkness covers the earth, and gross darkness the clergy. But the Lord shall rise upon thee, and the glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about, and see all they gather themselves together. They shall come to thee, thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters from shall be nursed at thy side. Then shalt thou see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, and the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Now, we don't believe today natural Israel sees this prophetic picture, but spiritual Israel does. We can declare, arise and shine, Israel, for thy light has come unto thee. And look at the reason. Eventually, all the heathen nations shall be converted unto thee, meaning they shall be changed to become Israelites in the abundance of time. And the whole world shall flow into a measure of peace. But to us, we see this light upon Israel because we're in the morning of a new day. Arise and shine, for the new sun, thy light is coming to thee. So, brethren, we're living in two periods. We're living in an evening of the gospel age. We're living in the morning of the millennial age. And we're seeing the nighttime of the world. The world is in night and darkness. But at either end of these ages, we have light. And hence, we see the realization of our marvelous position at the present time. Now we'd like to turn to a new prophecy in connection with our consideration, as our time permits for the close of our lesson. Turn with me to the prophecy of Habakkuk. If you spent some time in the prophecy of Habakkuk, you will note that among the many prophecies, it's remarkable in its context. It is both a picture of natural Israel in the plight that they shared at the time of Nebuchadnezzar, about the year 628 B.C. to 617 B.C., about the time of the ending of the 19th permissible jubilee, at the time of the king Jehoiakim, because the Chaldeans in the sixth verse are the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. So Habakkuk, by the way, Habakkuk's only account in the Bible, he comes and goes within this chapter and you find him nowhere else. His name means embracer, to suggest putting your arms around one that you love. So the prophecy of Habakkuk has a very fond meaning to us. He loves Israel. He loves the church, the true church. So the prophecy of Habakkuk has three settings. It refers to the natural house of Israel and warns them against the invading armies under the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. It also has its counterpart in this time of the end to natural Israel, to warn them again of their plight. But it also weaves into the story spiritual Israel. And really, the whole force of the prophecy of Habakkuk, as we're going to note, has its full picture in the setting of the church at the end of the age at evening time, to suggest that these prophetic pictures has its real involvement in connection with the prophecy pertaining to the church, and it closes with a warning to the great company, as we will note. This is a very heavy subject upon the heart of the prophet Habakkuk, because it calls it a burden. It's hard to bear. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and wilt thou not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are they that rise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. This really is the question of the prophecy of Habakkuk. It's been a question of all mankind. Why is evil permitted? Why is justice not settled? Why, Lord, is your hand slacked concerning these things? Why, oh why? And our answer will be found in the prophecy itself. In the fifth verse, God answers our question. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. In other words, he is speaking that to those that would have no faith in God's arrangement, saying there is never going to be an end of evil, there will always be death and violence, there will never be a real justice in the earth, God says to them, behold, I will work a work in your day that you wouldn't believe if you could see it. But to the church class, we see it. What's the mighty works? What are the evidences that God will not always permit evil in the earth? One of the evidences of the church, you and I, knowing that when the church is completed, this wonderful, marvelous work of God, when the true church is completed, what's it to do? Verse 14 of Habakkuk 2, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Notice how immediately, within the woven picture of the prophecy of Habakkuk, there is the answer that the world will be filled with the glory of the Lord, and the church will be the means by which this accomplishes. And then, look at the wonders of our electronic age and all the evidences of our Lord's return, the marvelous evidences of this. Look at natural Israel and its restoration, a marvelous work in our days. What's this all intended to do? To bring an end to the long question, why is evil permitted? Then verse 6 and 7. Now it refers to the plight and the worry of natural Israel. Because remember, in 606 B.C., when King Zedekiah, the last Jewish king to sit upon the throne, was taken captive by King Nebuchadnezzar, then this event took place in its entirety in a natural sense, but we think it has its counterpart in this our day. Can't be that time. For I, lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful, their judgment, their dignity shall proceed before them. And read on to verse 9. They shall come off for violence, their faces shall sup up as the east wind. They shall gather the captivity of the sand. They shall scoff at the kings, and princes shall be a scorn to them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. This is a picture of the condition at this time of Israel, at the time of King Nebuchadnezzar, but its real counterpart is now the great ideologies of communism and the forces that are bringing havoc upon the earth. See how the counterpart comes into its greater fulfillment. Then our prayer, verse 12 and 13, the church's prayer. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, neither natural Israel or spiritual Israel. We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment. O mighty God, thou hast established them for a correction. Thou art a purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue, when the wicked devoureth a man that is more righteous than he? In your private study, note Psalm 50, 16 to 22. Note that this is the prayer of the church. We know that God will not close his eye to iniquity forever because God's attributes prohibit it. Then comes the time setting. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower. I will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am questioned or reproved. And the Lord answered and said, write the vision, make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but the end that shall speak and shall not lie, though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. We like the expression that is found in this translation. I think I have it here. Yes. For yet is the vision for an appointed time. Still it presseth toward an end. Will not deceive. If it tarry, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not be delayed. Both Rotherham and Leicester. What is it telling us? Evil has continued for 6,000 years in the earth. Why? How is it to end? Only in the light of the divine plan chart have you and I, brethren, come to a knowledge that evil will end and win because we have a time chart. So actually, Habakkuk 2 told the seventh messenger, the returned Lord through the messenger, to tell us that there will be a time end of iniquity in the earth. And the divine plan chart will not alter or vary. And where it says, make the vision upon tables, remember that word tables comes from a Hebrew word meaning clay or stone. Immovable tablet. The time cannot change. But we'd like to consider a last thought on this because it would need to close. And for your own private study, please note reprint 5383. Chapter 3, Habakkuk, takes us again to a prayer of the church. O Lord, I have heard thy speech, and I was afraid, O Lord. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known, in wrath remember mercy. What we are asking for are evidences that our Lord is establishing his kingdom. Revive thy work, make it plain, make it clear, make it alive. Thy work in the midst of the years. Then God answers. God came from Teman. Note the margin, out of the south, up for the world. Teman is the land of Edom. And the Holy One from Mount Paran. Paran was the area in which the law was given by Moses, suggesting that the new covenant is going to come into operation by reason of our Lord taking hand in the events of today. His glory covered the heavens. The earth was full of his praise. Note verse 4, it's marvelous. And his brightness was as light. He had horns coming out of his hand. There was the hiding of his power. That word horns means as rays of light. Note the margin. In old days, the antlers of an animal suggested the rays of light, like sunshine. That's why horns was suggested as rays of light. Let me read the fourth verse again, pertaining to God. And his brightness was as the light, and his rays of light coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Then, verse 6, he stood and measured the earth, and beheld and drove asunder the nations. And everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways were everlasting. Here's a picture of God measuring the earth. How much righteousness is in the earth? None. Remove the earth. Remove the kingdoms. He's measured the kingdoms. He's measured Christendom. He's measured the great ecclesiastical heavens. They've all come short of his measurement. A beautiful picture. He's measured the kingdoms, and he has considered their doom. You and I, brethren, are watching God measure the kingdoms. It's marvelous. See that big tape measure that the Lord is using, figuratively speaking, concerning the events of the earth, and we stand in this marvelous picture. But it wouldn't be fair without noting verse 13. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for the salvation with thine anointed. Thy people is Israel, thy anointed are the church. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of Israel, even for the salvation of the Lord's anointed. Thou woundest the head of the house of the wicked, Satan's house. His head has been wounded. The house of the wicked, but he hasn't died yet. He has wounded the head of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation under the neck, meaning he has unclothed Satan, exposed all of his wares from his ankles up to his head. Now, there's the present truth has brought clarity of Satan's wrongs and has brought an end to an old order. But in one short statement, Israel is brought into position. The church is brought into position. Satan is considered to be doomed. Then we read verse 16. When I heard, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will bathe them with his troops. A better translation of this suggests that we take fresh hold upon ourselves, though the scene is great, we will be troubled with it. Verse 17. This, we believe, fits best with the language of the reprint we mentioned, 5383. It's been a question with many brethren. I think Brother Russell's answer is very clear. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I'll rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, he will make my feet like hinds' feet, he will make me to walk upon my high places. Who says this? Have we said that there's no evidences of the fig tree blossoming? Have we said that there's no evidence of the church bearing forth her fruit? Have we said that the little flock has been cut off? Have we said that there's no blessing, or the herds in the stalls will not be blessed, or the world will not be as bullocks? No, we haven't. Who says this? Those that have lost the vision of present truth, picturing the great company in Brother Russell's language. I'd like to read the passage. Our Lord Jesus was cut off from the earthly fold when he died, and as with our